The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The heart of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and the good news refreshes the bones. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country.
Thank you, Jenny. You'll see passages from Luke and John there. We'll come to that later. But we are going to be focusing primarily on Proverbs. This morning, we're going to be looking at the issue of emotions. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on emotions and anger. But there is something, and as clear as anger is, and that's part of the reason why I focused on that, it has an edge to it. It's hard not to notice anger. Joy is more fundamental. It is crucial to all of existence. It's a property that is inherent to God. It's funny even to talk that way. God is God. Everything else is derivative of Him. But joy is fundamental. And as we look at that, I want to start, we'll look at the substance of joy. Like, what are we talking about when we talk about joy? Lots of people have all kinds of ideas about what joy is and how it's to be distinguished. So we'll take a stab at that. So we'll look at the substance of joy. We'll look at the supremacy of joy. Why is it so important? It's unavoidable. Our emotional life is embedded into everything, and joy in particular. And then we'll look at the source of joy. So the substance, the supremacy, and the source. First of all, first question I think to ask is, what is joy? And I don't want to be pedantic, but when I wrote research papers in college, I would footnote every sentence. I didn't want any vulnerability with just, did you just make this up? Where did you get this? So I like definitions. I like to find ways to nail things down and have a good place to start from, or at least to make a good try. So don't want to be pedantic, but want to be definitional about this. What is joy? Merriam-Webster's dictionary says, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or the prospect of possessing what one desires. So right there we have, it's a state of being that's responsive to what's going on around you. It's responding to well-being, success, good fortune, or, and I think this is interesting, even the prospect of having one of those things. The anticipation of a thing can bring joy. We see in Proverbs 15, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The proximity of something that is good, or even the prospect of that thing, it affects who you are, your whole being, your whole body, your emotions, everything. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at anger, and I used a definition by the late biblical counselor David Powelson. And I want to adapt that. He did such a good job. I wanted to adapt that to joy. And so I'm going to put it this way. One way to think about what is joy, and I'm stealing from David Powelson, I'm admitting that right up, I'm showing my sources. Joy is the active experience of pleasure in response to something that you care about. The active experience of pleasure in response to something you care about. You could say the experience of pleasure in response to goodness, but it's a little bit more complicated. We don't always care about various kinds of goodness in the world. It has to be good and produce pleasure, and it has to be something that we experience about. It's a subjective and responsive, and yet at the same time, fully active way of engaging with what's good in the world. Or, since we're creatures, what we are able to care about, or what we perceive to be good, there's some distortion there. In other words, joy starts with having a heartfelt attachment or affection for something, whether it's ourselves or our possessions or somebody that we care about. Abstractly, it can even be brought about by attachment to an idea or an ideology, an affiliation, a theological, political, or other kind of affiliation. But it starts with something that we love, something that we care about, and that we care about enough to really care. So it's responsive, and it begins with us already caring about something. But then it passes through our minds. We experience something, and we judge it to be good. We're always interpreting our circumstances. It's unavoidable, and we do it in real time. Or we can do it upon reflection of something. Think about something that has happened, and you can be encouraged by it. Or you can anticipate. You can look ahead of time. You can say, oh, the new teaser trailer for a new Superman movie's come out. I hope it's really good. You can look ahead. You can think back. It can be in real time. And the reality is that what we care about varies. It varies from person to person. If you come up to me today and you tell me that your favorite football team won a game, I won't care. Not even a little bit, except if I care about you. I'm like, well, that sounds good for you. That's great for you. But in itself, it just won't matter to me. We have our various defects. Some of you lack the proper appreciation for Tolkien's The Silmarillion or Gene Wolfe's Wizard Knight, or the musical compositions of Kenji Hiramatsu. I won't hold it against you. We all have our defects or preferences, depending on how you want to classify those things. But you have to care about it. You have to care in order to experience joy. If you don't already care, and you don't judge it to be good, then you can't experience joy. So two components. We already value things. We judge what's going on and consider it to be good in relation to what we value, and then we act. So on one hand, our experience of emotions are always, they're responsive to things that are going on, but that doesn't mean we're not doing it. Does that make sense? Just because you're responding doesn't mean you're not fully active in what's happening. Completely participating as an entire being as you smile, as you declare how good the thing is, as your body and soul participate in the goodness with joy. Now, I will often smile, and I've probably already done it many times this morning, out of courtesy, which is a good thing. I love courtesy. But for me, the sight of my wife, my children, a good friend, goes beyond courtesy to a real joy. When you experience joy, you can't help but begin to act on it. It brings joy to the soul, even if it's a physical thing that's glorious, like pecan pie, or a well-cooked, good cup of steak. You just can't, oh, this is so good. It's so good. The reason I say this is that joy, in a sense, isn't merely something that happens to you. It's what you do when something happens to you. Our whole being experiences it. Physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. And here I want to make a distinction. Very often we'll hear people distinguish joy from happiness. And there's a good reason to do it, even if from a syntactical sort of range of meaning there really is not much of a difference. But there is a distinction to be made, because we were made for joy. We are made to experience something that is true and good and never comes to an end. That's what joy really points to. Experience of something good that will not stop or ever end. But in this world, our experience of joy frequently does come to an end, and so we frequently turn to novelty, chasing some kind of emotional buzz. Okay, that's worn out, now next. What's going to happen next? Flitting from one small temporary pleasure to another, and that is a weak form of joy. And we might want to call that merely happiness. So I mean, it's merely circumstantial, because it's just driven by having another new experience. But this is the result of sin. That's not what joy really is meant to be. It's like flitting from appetizer to appetizer, only looking for new flavors, without really savoring anything. Maybe this happened in your holiday celebrations. You're like, oh, look at all these new things. But you never just enjoyed the experience of being together, of celebrating, obsessing with food and drink, but missing the family and the friends and the reason for celebrating all together. We do this so easily. I mean, just think about that old Christmas special, the Charlie Brown Christmas, Lucy Van Pelt. I know how you feel about all this Christmas business, getting depressed and all that, because you're flitting from one thing to another, and none of it really satisfies. She says, it happens to me every year. I never get what I really want. I always get a lot of stupid toys or a bicycle or clothes or something like that. You're like, I know, Christmas just never, the gifts are never, they never get there. So Charlie Brown naturally asks Lucy, well, what is it that you want? She answers, real estate. Well, that's our broken world. Well, maybe a bigger gift will do the trick. No, it's all misdirected. We are obsessed with novelty. I always think it's something else that we could have, that we could get, that we could generate, will actually bring that sustaining joy. The problem, if you're hearing what I'm saying, the problem is that we are too weak for the joy. And so we're going around looking for it in all kinds of different places. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, points out that God is not this way. He's not obsessed with novelty, just trying to get a new buzz all the time. Rather, he is strong enough to enjoy something thoroughly, completely, and without stopping. He says it's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It might not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes each one separately, but has never gotten tired of making them, we might say, of appreciating them even. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. If we want to make the distinction, this is what would make joy different from happiness. Joy doesn't stop. It's fundamental. This flitting about from thing to thing, of course, will fail. And there's not much hope to be found in it. Pastor John Piper describes it this way. He says, Christian joy, which is another way, you have joy and you have Christian joy. You have joy, you have happiness. But he says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. And you see what he's doing there. He's now tying that experience to something that can never stop, that can never fail, because it's produced by God and our experience of the beauty of Christ, which cannot fail. So hopefully we have a start on what the substance of joy really is. It's the experience of something that's good, that we know, that we love, that we judge to be good, and it is something of real substance that can't stop. We might ask at this point, why though? What's the point? I don't want to be a slave to my emotions. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is absolutely supreme in the world, that we were made for, the supremacy of joy. Why is joy so supreme? And one, logically, we'll start here, because it's fundamental to who God is. God is an eternal community of joy. And so we're commanded to participate in that joy. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. That'll be good enough. No, Paul says, no. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is how important it is. He's not just going to say it once. He's going to repeat it. He's going to admit that he's repeating it. Listen, this is crucial to you. Joy, if it is a response to goodness, it's no surprise that we must rejoice in the Lord. He is the ultimate, the foundational, and really the only good that there is. How are we to respond to him other than in joy? As Proverbs 16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Don't you love the way that Proverbs does this over and over again? It'll pit things in what seem like absurd sort of circumstances. Wouldn't it be good to have lots and fear of the Lord than to have little and no fear of the Lord? He says, no, but you don't understand how good the Lord is. He's good even if you have nothing. That's how good he is. That there's nothing that could, he's so good, there's nothing you can put up against him and compare at all. Psalm 100 says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." This is who he is. He's good. And that goodness is to be known, is to be experienced. The Lord indeed is good. And we see even within the life of God himself, the Father has joy in the goodness of the Son. He knows the Son, and he loves him. He calls him beloved. The Son has eternal joy in the goodness of the Father, never wanting anything other than his Father and what his Father wants. And the Spirit, the very experience of joy. I mean, even the way the scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit, who's often elusive. There's not a lot of information on one hand about him. But on the other hand, he's everywhere. And wherever he is, that experience of God's goodness is communicated. In Ephesians 5, it says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Right? That's chasing after, I just need something to get me through. He's not just talking about wine, if you're understanding this. But in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. So what happens when the Spirit shows up? Well, listen to the description. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What happens when the very presence of God shows up? Joy explodes. Why do we sing? You can sing out of discipline. Maybe you did this morning. I often do. I'm supposed to be joyful. I better get after it. I better try to be joyful, right? There's a good kind of discipline. But when you're really joyful, the discipline falls away. I have to sing. It's so good. When the presence of God appears, the joy comes out. That's why we sing. It's why Christians have to sing. Good Christian men rejoice. It's a duty, but also, if you understand the goodness, you can't help it. Because joy is made to be contagious. God loves to share the joy. He loves for his goodness to be experienced. Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." What a beautiful statement. If you love and know him, you will experience more joy. That's what he's after. That's what he's about. Or Jesus, he said to his disciples, you can see there in John 16, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Another astounding statement. We get right to the heart of God. He says, ask me for things. I want to give you things because I want you to be happy. I want you to be fully happy as you can possibly be. This is why C.S. Lewis said, you know it's every Christian person's duty to be as happy as he possibly can be. And on one hand, you can say, but if I'm not happy, that means not only am I not happy, but I should be happy, and I'm not happy, that makes me less happy. You can kind of spiral down that way. But that's not what he means. He means, don't you know that God wants you to be happy? So don't inhibit yourself. Don't put roadblocks in the way of that, thinking that what God really wants is for you to be dutiful. It's unemotional. No. As we're seeing already in Proverbs and in Psalms, you have to be happy because it's what he wants. Not as an obligation in the sense that if I'm not happy now, and that whole spiral. But don't you understand who the Lord is and what he's about? Ask him for things. He wants to give because he wants you to be happy because he is fundamentally happy and joyful. Joy has to be supreme then. You say, why can't we just do what we're supposed to and get on with it, right? As a father of seven children, a seventh father, if you will, I'm sorry for the joke, I can't. I mean, what else am I supposed to do? But very often, it's easy for parents to say, listen, I don't care how you feel, just do what you're supposed to do, because you're imposing discipline. And that's good, but that's not where you want to end up. That's not what you're aiming for. You want your kids to be happy. And to be happy doing what's good. So we can't fundamentally just say, who cares how you feel, get on with it. That misses the whole point. Because how you feel is how you interact with the world. It's the way that we actually experience goodness and badness. Proverbs 13, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. So that makes sense. Good will be rewarded and evil will be punished. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. God is unavoidably experiential about these things. How is good rewarded? With joy, with pleasure. And how is evil to be punished? By the removal of those things, to give what's appropriate to it. The Puritan William Fenner puts it this way: the affections are the forcible and sensible motions of the heart or will, to a thing or from a thing, according as it is apprehended to be good or evil. You're saying, you stole from him earlier in the sermon. Yes, I did. The affections are the forcible, sensible motions of the heart or will, to or from a thing, according to how it is apprehended, as being good or evil. He goes on, he says, the affections are the feet of the soul. That's an interesting image. The feet of the soul. Because as the body goes with its feet to that which it loves, so the soul goes with its affections to what it loves. The soul has no other way to come to what it loves but by its affections. The affections are the soul's horses, to draw her, as it were, in a coach to the thing that she affects. A man is moved by the affections. By anger, he moves out to revenge. By desire, he moves to obtain. By love, he moves out to enjoy. By pity, he moves out to relieve. The emotions are the motions of the soul. And so it actually does us no good to say, I'm going to set emotions aside fundamentally and just do what I'm supposed to. The way you do what you're supposed to is by your emotions, by loving and enjoying what is good and hating what is evil. He goes on, though, and he says, where there is little apprehension of good and evil, the affections are weak and hardly work on the body at all. But when there is great apprehension of either, not only is the soul deeply affected, but the body also. If you care a great deal, you will feel deeply. And if you do not care, you will not feel deeply. This is so crucial that it's not actually just an issue of are you experiencing goodness and therefore joy or not. Actually, joy has its opposite of sorrow. We experience sorrow because loving and knowing what is good is essential to existence, because God is goodness in perfect community. That is the bedrock of reality. It is so crucial, it is so supreme, there must be an opposite to it. It's not just too bad not to know the Lord. It's catastrophic. It's not just pretty good to know the Lord. It's eucatastrophic. It's amazing beyond all of our expression. As we experience joy in proportion to our love of what is good, therefore the experience of sorrow is as bitter and as terrible as wickedness itself is. Proverbs 14 says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Do you see how radically subjective that is? Your joy is your joy, and it can't be anyone else's. You have to experience the goodness for yourself. No one can do it for you. And the experience of sorrow, no one can take for you. But in this world, we can get mixed up. That's why it's not just the experience of goodness, but even your perception, your interpretation of it matters. Because Proverbs 14 goes on in verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. You can pretend. It's easy to do. But pretending isn't reality. You may be laughing along, but experiencing sorrow on the inside. We can be terribly confused about what's good and bad. And we can experience badness in the midst of goodness and goodness in the midst of evil. And so we're meant to learn by God's word and by our experience. Right, the beauty of Christ in his word and in his world, to know what's good and refuse what's bad. That's why Romans 12 tells us, let love be genuine. Right? That's where he starts, let love be genuine. And if you love what's good, you'll experience joy. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And what's the fruit of that? Loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another and showing honor. Listen, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Do you see how powerful that language is? He doesn't say these are the rules. This is what you got to do. Get on with it. I don't care how you feel. That's what I tell my kids when it's chore time. They didn't tell you to want to do the chores. I told you to do the chores. But that's not what the Lord does. But he says, I want you to be zealous. I want you to feel this. I want you to be moved, to feel it deeply in your soul, to rejoice, to be zealous, to be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord. Not mere obligation. The stakes couldn't be higher. You can either be joyful or you can be sorrowful. Those are the two states. So how do we get to the right one? We've already seen, you can laugh and dance and sing, but be dying on the inside. We can't command this ourselves. What do we do? What's the source of joy? This is our final point this morning. And the reality is that there's something of a dramatic flair about the way that God operates. It's not good enough, in a sense, for him to be great. He intends us to experience his greatness and his goodness in the greatest possible way. He saves when the need is most apparent. To put it another way, God intends for us to be astounded and to marvel at his goodness, not merely to rationally appraise it. Oh, yes, that's very good. No, he intends for us to be astounded because he is the source of all joy. He is the substance of all goodness, and so he calls us to find our joy in him. And he does this in a very particular way. Indeed, he does it in many ways. He will give us good things that we might learn to properly associate goodness with him. But there's a particular way he does it, by turning sorrow into joy. So sorrow is the opposite experience of joy. But what God does, the reason why sorrow exists, is to highlight how great joy is. And he will show us his goodness and his joy by taking sorrow and turning it into joy. Jeremiah 31:13 says, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. You say, why not just give them goodness right from the beginning? Not only wouldn't we appreciate it, we didn't appreciate it. That is what he did in the beginning with humanity. He gave us nothing but goodness, and we despised it. This is one of the ways that he reaches in and he turns us around. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow. When God's people were sent into exile, when they finally knew experientially in every way how catastrophically horrible it was not to find their joy in the Lord, and they had nothing but sorrow, and then God brought them back, and he reminded them of who he was. In Nehemiah 8, he says, they read from the law of God clearly and gave the sense so the people could understand. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Why did he have to say that? Because on top of the experience that they had had, now they were reading, and they understood that they fully deserved worse than what they had. Why should they experience any good, knowing now how sinful they were, and that their misery was only a taste of what they deserved? Nehemiah says, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. He said, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is amazing. He can take sorrow and bring about joy. And do you see what Nehemiah identifies? How could this be? Because God will give you joy. And that not your manufactured joy. I got to find something good and experience it. Though you can see that he says that. Go find good things and enjoy them. Eat the good food. Drink the good wine. And share with anyone so that nobody misses out on this. But what is that for but to teach you that God has joy that he intends to share with you. That will be your strength. Most profoundly, There are two ways that we can see that God does this in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First, as we reflect on his coming into the world and the incarnation, as Christ took on human flesh, taking on our human trouble, and though he was without sin, he bore the condemnation for our sin. In this way, he brings goodness into evil, light into dark, and he turns sorrow to joy. As Luke 2 tells us, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Just going about your day, trying to make it all work. And then you're in the presence of holiness. What can you think other than, I deserve every bit of what's about to happen. Angels know that. That's why they always say, don't be afraid. God doesn't send angels to his people to frighten them. Actually, he has an entirely different purpose. He says, fear not, and behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I mean, just good news of great joy for all the people. This is goodness that knows no bounds. It must go out. It can't just be for those shepherds. It has to be for all the people. And it can't be pretty good for them. It's got to be great. It's got to be fantastic. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. God's committed. His Son has arrived on the scene and has bound himself to our human nature. And therefore, necessarily, we see this, the sorrow of waiting in darkness. Will any good come? Yes, great good, as Christ joins in with our humanity. But secondly, in the cross, we see this. In the most wicked act of all of human history, which should have resulted in nothing but outrageous misery for all mankind, for the Son of God to be put to death by human hands, only misery should have issued. That's the way that we think. But what God did was he put his goodness right up against our wickedness. And he turned sorrow to joy when Christ rose from the dead. So why does forgiveness have to come this way? Why does God have to show his goodness this way? He does it in the highest possible way. Christ dies by the most wicked human act for which we are all culpable. And then he rises, extending forgiveness to anyone and everyone who will call on the name of the Lord. He turned sorrow into joy when Christ rose from the dead. The disciples expected nothing. They had only sorrow. And then there he is. They begin to hear the good news. Good news from a far distant land is refreshment to the soul. Why? They begin to hear he's up, he's out, he's about. He was dead. He's not dead anymore. Let's go look for him in the grave. Well, he can't be there. He got up and he left. He's alive. They went looking for him, and they were filled with wonder. They marveled, because what God intends to do is to share himself fully with his people, to experience his goodness to such a great degree that you can experience joy in the midst of trouble. G.K. Chesterton, again, describing our emotions and the way that Christ himself had these emotions, describes it this way. What was Jesus like? Right? Was he just a rational person doing rational things, just getting on with what needed to be done? This is the way Chesterton describes him. He says, the tremendous figure which fills the Gospels towers in this respect, as in every other, above all the thinkers who ever thought themselves tall. His pathos was natural, almost casual. Right? When we suffer, we really get into it sometimes. People need to know that I'm sad. I mean, we do all kinds of things to demonstrate. Jesus didn't need to ever do that. The Stoics, ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears. He never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his open face at any daily sight, such as the far side of his native city, yet he concealed something. Solemn supermen and imperial diplomatists are proud of restraining their anger. He never restrained his anger. He flung down furniture in front of the steps of the temple and asked men how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. yet he restrained something. I say it with reverence. There is in that shattering personality a threat of what might be called shyness. There was something that he hid from all men when he went up on the mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us while he walked upon our earth. And I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. It was his joy. That in the midst of anything and everything he experienced, what was fundamental to Jesus' life? Joy in the Father. That's what allowed him to freely respond to everything the way that he should. Because his joy in the Father was never shaken. And that's precisely what God has always and now and always will intend for his people to experience. His joy. Joy that can be strength in the midst of sorrow. Joy that can restrain everything else or give it its full and proper expression. The joy that must be shared. Good news of great joy for all the people. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we confess ourselves too weak for this joy. And so we turn to you. Will you fill us? Will you strengthen us? Will you allow us to be what you made us to be, what we cannot achieve on our own? Forgive us for our sins, which are many. Relieve us of our sorrows, which we deserve and more. Teach us your joy. Show us your goodness. That nothing else would captivate us. And that in all of our sorrows that we experience in this life, we would not be overwhelmed, but rather would be pressed to turn to you and say, though I lose everything else, you are good. You are more than good enough. You are abundantly good for me. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.